Let us pray. Father in heaven, the scriptures tell us that when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And we pray that as we lift up the name of Jesus, and that as we watch him lifted up on the cross, we pray that he, through the Holy Spirit, would draw people into a new relationship, into a new awareness, into new faith, into new life that comes only through him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The scenes and stories of Jesus' crucifixion are so familiar to us, I worry if the familiarity prevents us from grasping what it was really like. I worry that the weight and import of it no longer registers. We've grown so accustomed to a more sanitized and more palatable version of what we now call Good Friday. British historian Tom Holland has written a book called Dominion, and in it he researches crucifixion from a historical perspective. After years and years of study, he concluded that not only crucifixion was a common form of execution in the ancient world, of all the crucifixions recorded, Jesus' crucifixion is by far the best documented. As a historian, Tom Holland concludes that the crucifixion of Jesus is an established fact of history. We not only have the accounts in the four Gospels and the retelling of it in the book of Acts, even later in the Talmud and then in the writings of the historian Josephus, what happened to Jesus on this night is an actual event in human history. One of the things Holland found so puzzling is that a crucifixion is the very last thing anyone in the ancient world would use as the crux of their religion. If someone were to design a religion from scratch, if someone wanted to launch a new movement to go viral, this is the very last thing they would come up with. People in the Roman world would have zero interest in this. For the Romans, it was not a strange notion that a mortal could become divine. They had all kinds of examples of that. But what they could not wrap their heads around would be that a man who was crucified would later be hailed as a god. The very thought of it would be scandalous and obscene and grotesque. For Jews, it would even be more shocking to think that the eternal God had a son who became flesh, and that he would be tortured to death on a cross was stupefying and repellent, not merely blasphemy, but it would be madness. It would be a shocking reversal of their most devoutly held assumptions. As we read the story, we saw in John chapter 18, verse 3, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, were there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Some of your translations may have said that Judas was guiding a band of followers. The one that we read says that he procured a band of soldiers in the sense that he found them and then paid these soldiers to do their blood work. These could well be professional executioners for hire. There's some historical evidence of death squads for hire. You can imagine the political reasons it might be expedient to outsource your wet work to a torture agency. You could even choose what kind of barbaric treatment your prisoner needed. You can have them maimed, or you can have them blinded. There's even the likelihood that the group of soldiers for hire might have been Samaritans who could be recruited for the nasty bits. And we don't know from the text if the full cohort of 600 soldiers showed up or if it was a partial one of about 200, but we can tell from chapters 18 and 19, soldiers do what some soldiers do. We can tell from the text they are in charge of securing the criminal or this slave who has been charged. We see this in John chapter 18, verse 12. The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. They beat him, they spit on him, and in verse 22, we see that one of the officers doesn't like Jesus' answer to a question, and he immediately responds by landing a blow on his head. This is in verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with a hand, saying, "Is this how you talk to a high priest?" And then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It's highly unlikely Pilate would have done the dirty work himself. He did not want to bloody his hands. He wanted to wash his hands of the whole thing anyway. The flogging with the cat of nine tails would have ripped the skin off of Jesus' back. Excruciating. An inevitable part of a punishment for a criminal or a slave was the public humiliation, the shame, and the mocking. Soldiers were given some leeway, some creativity, in fact. Historian Josephus writes about how soldiers tried to be creative in all the different ways that they could get a laugh out of an execution. The goal was to find a creative way to mock the prisoner and to humiliate him. We see this in John chapter 19, verse 2, when the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a royal robe. This is all part of the terrorism, to strike fear in the heart of the victim and of anyone who would be watching him. But the soldiers are just having a bit of fun. This is just blood sport. It's play. Sometimes the soldiers would crucify the victim upside down, something different, sometimes right side up. They would mix and match their treatment. They would do a crucifixion with a twist. The goal was to make the victim look foolish, to make him look stupid, to expose him. Jesus would have had the charges of his crime written on a board around his neck, and that's all part of the fun and games. John chapter 19, verse 3 says, "They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." And then in verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Ecce homo, here is your man. What a guy. Look at him." Here is your king in purple robes. The dark humor continues even after the crucifixion. These ruthless soldiers do what they do. In verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And they said to another, "Let's not tear it up, but cast lots. Don't rip it. Don't rip it. Be careful. I want to take that one home. This will be a good momentum." Somebody else, "No, I want to have it. I want to sell it on eBay. No, I think I can get some money on Poshmark for this one. Let's roll the dice to see who will end up with it. See, it's just a game." Little did they know that in the history of the redemption of the world, the joke is on them. Because they are there to fulfill the scriptures. Psalm 22 says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the scriptures were fulfilled. When I see these soldiers do what they do, I can't help but think of what some soldiers do today. What comes to mind is the enhanced interrogation tactics used in the Abu Ghraib prison of which this picture is taken. I'd almost want to take it away because it is horrifying to look at. You wonder, who is this man? This is someone's child. This is someone's brother. Maybe what comes to mind for you is the horrific stories or images of the war crimes in Ukraine perpetrated by Russian soldiers and mercenaries. Some soldiers in situations like this, they hurt people, they humiliate people, they inflict permanent physical and psychological damage. They use sleep and sensory deprivation. They desecrate bodies. And rather than being the honorable and courageous veterans that I have come to know, these soldiers violate nearly every stipulation of the Geneva Convention and international humanitarian laws. If you were a governor of a province, you were in charge of establishing order in your jurisdiction. And when faced with insurrection or rebellion, you could inflict a range of punishments. If someone was a threat to the natural order, if you were a slave and were a threat to a master, or if you were a threat to the state, if you were a royal pretender and you had your sights set on taking over the emperor and overthrowing the current regime, then you could get any number of different punishments. You had several options as a governor. You could burn them to death, and people would watch in horror. You could send them to the wild beasts in the Colosseum, and people would cheer when the criminals were ripped apart and devoured. You could impale them. But the worst punishment of all was crucifixion. It took the longest. It was the most protracted. And it was the most humiliating. And for the Romans, to be shamed was almost as bad as being tortured. And these punishments would serve as a warning to anyone who was watching, as a deterrent. I mean, nothing speaks more eloquently of a failed revolt than the sight of hundreds upon hundreds of corpse-hung crosses lining a highway up to a rebellious city. It sends a message. The Romans used crucifixion because it was a showing of power. It was a way that would strike terror in the hearts of all who might oppose the empire. But the Romans were also a little embarrassed by it. Anyone who had ever witnessed a crucifixion knew it was horrific, and they were scandalized by it. It was disgusting. A person felt tainted by even viewing it. This is often why the execution would take place a little ways out of town. They would reluctantly admit that they still practiced crucifixion, but they also acknowledged that it was a bit barbaric. And they were a little embarrassed by it, but they still did it. A part of the brutality of the crucifixion is that your legs would be impaled with nails to a wooden beam. Your heel bones attached to the wood, crossing your legs, and a metal spike through your ankles. And your legs would buckle, and they would be spread for the world to see. They would not even give them the dignity of a loincloth. If the genitals had not been impaled already, and if the eyes had not been gouged out already, in a matter of time, the carrion birds would have their way. On the cross, you would have to fight the impulse to lift yourself up so that you could breathe. You would be in a constant seesawing motion. You're trying to breathe, heaving yourself up and down. It's a horrible fate, and breaking your legs would be an act of mercy. It would expedite the inevitable. Some would last only a few hours, but in some cases, death by asphyxiation would not set in for several days. And in John 19, we see that out of all the options they could have chosen to punish Jesus, the chief priest chooses crucifixion. John chapter 19, 6 says, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" John is very sober and terse in his description of what happens next. Verse 18 simply says, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." In our text today, there's an interesting detail. In verse 24, we see a quotation from Psalm 22. This is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New. Psalm 22 is the cry of a man in anguish. He is in agony. He is groaning. And in verse 7, we read this: "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." And then this: "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so, in spite of Jesus' innocence, and in spite of Pilate's cowardice and political opportunism, and in spite of these soldiers doing what these soldiers do, this is all the fulfillment of the scriptures. Somehow, this is all going according to God's plan. The soldiers do not know this. They think they are participating in a reign of terror. They think they are enhancing the criminal punishment as a deterrent, but instead they are participating in redemptive history of the world. Because this death on the cross is how God will save the world, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And little do they know that when they lift him up on that stake, impaled and broken and bruised, when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Listen to how the psalm ends. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And here we are in Grand Haven, at the time a people yet unborn. We are the nations that still now, 2,000 years later, worship him. Even this evening, right now, all over the world, year after year, Good Friday after Good Friday, the exact words that we just heard read are read in large churches and in small ones, in churches that are hidden from the peering eyes of oppressors and in the freedom of lovely Grand Haven here. But we read the same story and we sing the same songs, and together with the church, we pray the same prayers, because we worship the crucified King. And as Psalm 22 says, we remember, we, the people from the ends of the earth, we remember and worship the King, the crucified King, the King of the universe. Tom Holland says, the crucifixion of Jesus, to all those many millions who worship him as the Son of the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, was not merely an event in human history, but the very pivot around which the cosmos turns. For the word of the cross is folly to all those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so tonight we will do what John describes in chapter 19, verse 37. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Tonight, look upon him. They have pierced him. He is pierced and bruised for you and for me and for your sin. And for mine, and for the sins of the world, look upon him. Look upon the one they have pierced. And remember, and worship, and believe. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.